Greetings in the name of Christ, and welcome to Concord Matters, a show that seeks concord in the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ, that by his word we may come to Christian unity by the study of the clear and concise teaching confessed in the Book of Concord. I'm your host, Pastor Brady Finner, President of the Minnesota North District of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Thank you for joining us on Worldwide KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Today we continue our study on the Treatise on the Power and Primacy of the Pope by Phil Melanchthon as he breaks down the contrast between Christ and the Pope. Of course, we hope there's a contrast, hopefully there's a difference, but also today it's kind of fun because we will hear more of Melanchthon's comparison of the Pope to the Antichrist. And my encouragement to all of you as listeners, those words, just saying that, can get us a little uncomfortable as we think about our current culture. There's even been politics that have spoken to this, other issues that have occurred in American society. But our goal today and our goal throughout the rest of our time in this book is to make sure that we've been very clear on the arguments that Melanchthon is making and we confess it. So what does that mean for us today? So stay tight, keep your eyes on the scriptures, and the Lord will lead us. If you have any questions concerning our study on the treatise, send us an email, kfuo@kfuo.org, kfuo@kfuo.org. Joining us in the Confession of Christ, we welcome back the Reverend Dr. Jason Lane, Associate Professor of Historical Theology at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. Dr. Lane, welcome back to Concord Matters.
Great to be with you.
All right, well, let's dig right in. We are on page 298 of the Reader's Edition of the Book of Concord, Concordia, the Lutheran Confessions. And literally, the title right there says, A Contrast Between Christ and the Pope. So let's dig right in. We're on page 298, section 32. Christ in his passion is crowned with thorns and led forth to be ridiculed in royal purple. This symbolizes that in the future, and after his spiritual kingdom was despised, i.e. the gospel was suppressed, another kingdom of a worldly kind would be set up with the appearance of churchly power. So the Constitution of Boniface, the 8th, and the Chapter of Omnis, Distinction 22, and the similar opinions are false and godless, for they argue that the Pope is by divine right the ruler of the kingdom of the world. From this notion, horrible darkness has been brought into the Church, and after that, great commotions have arisen in Europe. The ministry of the gospel was neglected, and the knowledge of faith and the spiritual kingdom became extinct. Christian righteousness was assumed to be the outward government the Pope had established. So this is really the beginning, I would say, Dr. Lane, of Melanchthon really getting even more serious. And here he lays it on the table. The ministry of the gospel was neglected, and the knowledge of faith and the spiritual kingdom became extinct. What was the problem as he contrasts Christ and the Pope?
First, I think the image that he presents to us first, what is the nature of Christ's ministry? What is the nature of the gospel? And it is Christ crucified. It is Christ suffering. Mm. And there was an ongoing growing notion throughout the Middle Ages, and of course is still within our own flesh, that the gospel should be something magnificent and powerful in the world. And the way that Melanchthon presents it here is very much in the way of the cross. The gospel appears to be foolishness to the world, as St. Paul would say in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and it is actually God's wisdom. So he begins with this image of Christ, and you'll notice here that Melanchthon's tipping his hat to his view of prophecy and church history, that Christ's passion led forth the despising of the gospel. This symbolizes that in the future, after his spiritual kingdom was despised, the gospel was suppressed, another kingdom of a worldly kind would be set up. And this is Melanchthon's view of how it always goes with the gospel. People despise the spiritual authority of Christ and the spiritual kingdom of Christ because they always want to see manifest outwardly power and strength. And sure enough, as the church expanded in the medieval age and as it continued on into the age of the Reformation, it was always a gaining of authority by way of temporal authority and earthly power. People sometimes forget how much property the church owned throughout the Middle Ages, but they owned more property than all of the the rulers, temporal authorities owned and landowners owned.
I like how you said it.
So that's just first start, to start.
That's more than enough to start. I do like how you said it isn't just something for us to keep in check. We can say, how dare the papacy, but also our old Adam, our worldly flesh, desires to garner more power, maybe more land, more possessions. And can you kind of speak to that a little bit? Because we can, this whole time, the literally power and primacy of the Pope is the title, but we have to always come back to ourselves too and say, what they're doing is kind of what we want as well. And we want a Jesus who isn't ridiculed. We want a Jesus who is glorified, and then never I will be glorified because I follow him kind of reality. So can you speak to that a little bit, spiritual care for all of us as we hear these words?
Well, part of it comes with where is it? This is to bring it down to too personal level, but where is it that I myself am not satisfied enough with a life that's hidden in Christ's suffering? Where is it that I want to see not just that I have confidence in Christ and his works, but in the spiritual kingdom in which he rules my heart and soul, but rather I want to see it manifest in my works, which is quite natural to us that we want to see change. But I think he's talking about what happens to each individual, and he's placing that on the observation of church history and how that worked, that the popes started getting greedy. They wanted to see power and results, and they were not satisfied to allow the gospel to be preached and to remain insignificant to the world. They gained worldly power, and they were seeking power within the world. And this temptation is quite present with us still today, that we want to see, if you think of the LCMS and here come the reports that we are dwindling in number, well, we've got to do more to make it more powerful, and we've got to gain more prestige and acknowledgement before the world. All of that moves you away from the very nature of the gospel. That is a temptation to become powerful in the eyes of the world and not according to Christ. And Melanchthon is very serious about this danger, both for the Church of the Middle Ages and into the Reformation and the papacy. But I think he's also very aware that this is a temptation for his princes, his people that were proclaiming Luther's wonderful teaching of justification by grace through faith and preaching Christ, that we would also lose heart because we don't see the results of preaching the gospel. And Luther speaks about this throughout his entire life and work.
Yeah, it's interesting because, you know, we just went through the Large Catechism, and I'll often, specifically, I was reading again recently, the Large Catechism, that when Luther speaks about the Lord's Supper, he speaks about how we have a natural tendency to always go back to ourselves and our own abilities as we're doing everything. So when you do see a report that says, oh, the church is shrinking, we naturally think, what can I do? What is within my power? As opposed to going back to the king who's been ridiculed with royal purple and a crown of thorns, and to look at that as our source of hope. So I think that's something that's been very, very helpful, Dr. Lane, as you've led our studies and will continue next week, is us to keep that in mind, this whole reality of how dare them do that, but us to look at ourselves and say, Lord, have mercy on me. I need to look for my hope in Christ and the cross and the empty tomb as opposed to myself. Anything else from those first three sections that we just read?
Also, just a bit of sympathy for the errors as they came into the church. Part of this is post Constantine, a Roman Empire that is Christianized, and so it became very simple for the bishops to recognize that there needs to be some sort of order and structure within the church, and so it was part of the historical circumstances too that led to the church owning a bunch of property. It wasn't immediately this money-grabbing sort of thing or power. It was just, well, someone's got to control the land, and why not the church, who's the most, you know, the church is the most stable institution. And so therefore the church quite naturally started taking over property and overseeing even things that we take for granted, like the mercy works within a community. The monasteries often were doing that. So all of those things were a slow process, and it's kind of like boiling the lobster, you know, so it goes slow. And then all of a sudden you realize, wait a sec, we're not talking about Christ anymore at all. We're just talking about money and about property. And then once you get into that position historically, then there is the temptation to justify it, which is exactly what the papacy does. Now they're in a position to justify that actually what they had done all along was right. And they become pretty hard boiled about it.
Well, that's good for us all to remember as well. So, Pastor, anything else before we move on into the next few paragraphs?
No, ready to go.
All right. We are on page 299, section 35. Next, the popes begin to seize kingdoms for themselves. They transfer kingdoms. They harassed with unjust excommunications and wars the kings of almost all nations in Europe, but especially the German emperors. Sometimes they did this for the purpose of occupying cities of Italy. Other times they wanted to conquer the bishops of Germany and wrest away all the emperors the right to appoint bishops. In fact, it is even written in the Clementines, when the empire is vacant, the pope is a legitimate successor. The pope has not only seized dominion, which is contrary to Christ's command, he has also exalted himself above all kings like a tyrant. The following should not be condemned as much as detested. He makes his claim on the authority of Christ. He transfers the keys to a worldly government. And see, he binds salvation to these godless and criminal opinions when he insists that believing his dominion belongs to him by divine right is necessary for salvation. Since these great errors cloud over the doctrine of faith in Christ's kingdom, they are no way to be ignored. Their consequences show that they have been great plagues to the church. So Dr. Lane, he speaks about the three ways that the papacy has abused authority. And so kind of break that down for us as he speaks about the abuses in the church at that time.
Yeah, so this all flows from that last sentence in paragraph 34, where he says, Christian righteousness was assumed to be the outward government the Pope had established, because outward manifestations of religion are always easier than the matters of the heart and the righteousness of faith. And so what happens is you simply lower the bar of what Christ has expected of us by asserting that the outward forms are enough. And it's just always a temptation in the Christian life to assume that I belong to the right group, I go to the right congregation, I'm in the right church, but you're not actually identifying what the Christian righteousness is. What makes me righteous is not my belonging to some outward form or being in the right, born in the right country or having the right skin color. I mean, all of these things are ways in which we look for external signs in order to demonstrate that we're in the right. And so Christian righteousness is assumed to be tied to the outward government. And I think we see this with the rise of Christian nationalism and these other things, where people are looking for external signs that we've got it right. And so Melanchthon just walks you through the history. Here's how it goes. They wanted this outward manifestation that they are in the right, and so they started to seize kingdoms for themselves. They transferred kingdoms. They harassed with unjust excommunications and wars the kings of almost all nations in Europe, but especially the German emperors. In other words, to signify that they are in control and you are not. And it's a perpetual problem in the Roman Catholic hierarchy, which is at all costs, protect your authority. At all costs. And so that means if someone seems to be taking power away from you, you excommunicate them in order to make sure that you can protect your own. If there's this crazy monk that's out in Wittenberg and he wants to question the Pope's authority, you make sure you stamp him down and excommunicate him if you have to. It's So that was the behavior. That's why Jan Hus was burned at the stake and others before. So the papacy is just so wicked in this way. I just even well intentioned and clear headed Roman Catholics would say, yeah, that was too far. that was too much. So we have to at least recognize that this perpetual power grabbing thing is not Christian. That is not Christian. And anyone who is a Christian knows power grabbing and seeking might is antithetical to Christ.
And so it speaks about, in that last in paragraph 37, it should not be condemned as much as detested. Is how Melanchthon speaks. And I love how he says that, because it's not, we're against that. It's like, no, we are completely against this in every single way. This is not just a matter of am I Catholic or am I not. It's a matter of just Christianity. This is not how we are, because he makes a claim on the authority of Christ. So I am basically Christ, which leads us to our next section, obviously. But that he thinks, like you said, the outward form of the worldly government, the transfer of the keys is to the worldly government. Can you speak to that piece? Kind of break down the keys and the misunderstanding of kind of making it a government thing.
The spiritual power is such a significant power. You have charge over eternal souls. So in this regard, pastors, bishops, certainly the Pope, who was deemed to be the Bishop of Bishops, has extreme authority and political pull because he can use the most powerful authority, which is Christ's, in order to govern temporal things, which is the lesser. The temporal things are always in service of the main thing, which is the spiritual realm, which is why we praise God to have live in a land in which the gospel has free course, is allowed to be preached. And so Luther and the reformers and Melanchthon as well would always say the temporal authorities are there to make sure that the gospel can be preached. That's their service and their rule. But when the church then manipulates the temporal realm in order to gain power within it, it's just such an abuse of power. So, for instance, this happens on a local level with a pastor who's abusing his authority, spiritual authority, in order to gain something for himself or to manipulate people, because he finds people in their most vulnerable. If I'm a Christian prince, I would never exercise authority over my pastor. I would try to figure out what would I do to please my pastor. And this is like a long story in the medieval age, is this conflict between worldly authorities and the Pope trying to use spiritual authority to dictate and to manipulate the temporal. So that's what he's acknowledging. And so the keys are being used here in order to gain, to feed the Pope's stomach. In so few words.
And we see this when it speaks of he binds salvation literally to his opinions. And so I'm trying to, I don't know enough about the history of this. We know of the indulgences, like, okay, we're against that. But Dr. Lane, as you know, a lot of history, is there any kind of other examples of how the papacy was really pushing his opinions and saying, you have to do this or you are not saved, besides indulgences? Is there any other examples, or is that the one that he's hitting on much here?
Well, so this has happened historically throughout the church. I mean, so there's many examples of this, but one of the ways in which most people are familiar is who gets to crown the emperor. So can the emperor crown himself, or does the Pope crown the emperor? And who places the Pope in office? Is it the emperor, or is it the church? And so those tensions in the medieval age are probably the most, that most of our hearers can imagine, that would be a kind of tension. Who gets to do the coronation of the king or the emperor? Would it be the Pope installing him, so therefore showing supremacy of the church? Or is the temporal authority, the emperor, going to install the pope? And this happened both ways throughout church history, throughout the history of the churches, who's vying for which authority. And if it's the temporal authority who's placing the pope in, it's because he's got a man after his own heart and he can use him. And likewise, when you have the pope putting in an emperor, it's someone who would be advantageous for him to have an office. And so this vying for power in the two kingdoms was a constant problem within the church.
And at the end, it says, the great errors cloud over the doctrine of faith in Christ's kingdom, and they must not be ignored. And this is, to me, I'm finding, when we had Christian Einarsson, Dr. Christian Einarsson on with us, he spoke to me when I met him at a Minnesota South Convention. He said, you know, the power and primacy of the Pope is one of the crown jewels of the Book of Concord. And I was like, well, haven't heard that before, is what I said to him. And that's why I had him on here. And I am finding, Dr. Lane, and I want to hear your thoughts on this, I am finding that much of this hits to the heart of how we function as a church today and what we have to be very careful about, because we need institutions. For example, a church needs land, so we don't want to call land evil, just like they were talking about with the monasticism, and they're addressing this throughout the confessions. But it does relate to today in so many ways, of our desire for power, our desire for authority, and we cannot ignore this. So I'm finding wisdom in this that is very relatable to today. So can you kind of, you know, agree or disagree with Dr. Einarsson on this? But it is, I want to hear your thoughts on why this part of the Book of Concord is relevant for us today. And if we have these issues, it should not be ignored.
Yeah, it is a very applicable book to treatise on the life of the church today, because it recognizes the temptation at every turn to confuse the two governments, the way in which God rules in the temporal world and also how he rules his church. And you'll notice that Melanchthon's argument in this section that we're dealing with is actually a protection of the spiritual kingdom. So I think sometimes we are very eager to jump off of the question of how Christ rules his church into the way in which temporal authorities should govern themselves and how God has established temporal governments. Well, now you're in political theory and you're dealing with, do you believe in monarchies, democracies, republics? How do you? And strangely enough, the reformers receive certain traditions and they have a certain government that they've been handed, but they actually don't have some particular model that's the best. Neither in the church government do they have anything perfectly in mind where they say you have to order the church exactly like this. Instead, what they talk about is the very nature of Christ's kingdom and his rule in the spiritual realm and in the temporal realm. And in doing so, then, the Christian is equipped to judge all things, can judge what is sound temporal authority from the word of God and say, could it be a monarch? Yeah, if it's a benevolent monarch, this is wonderful. Could it be a democracy? Absolutely. When the people are educated and understand what freedom is all about and can care for one another in love, perfect. So we have all sorts of flexibility in the way that Christians can view government and also even church government in a certain sense. But that things that can't change are the keys and Christ's rule in his church. And so you'll notice that the protection that Melanchthon's pressing here is that the spiritual realm of Christ must not be polluted by the thought that they can mix together with the temporal realm in such a way that it governs it or takes for itself this authority. So people confuse this all the time, so I'll just say it here. When Jesus says, give to Caesar's that which is Caesar's, he's telling Christians, you belong to me. You're not to be concerned about Caesar. He's not saying Caesar's fantastic. Let's give him a high five and do whatever let's do whatever he says. He's simply acknowledging you are made for a different country. So in this moment, yes, you're going to have to in love bear with temporal authorities, But Christ is teaching his kingdom, his spiritual power and authority, coming in the forgiveness of sins and the things that do not seem powerful to the world.
We need to take our break. We are studying the Treatise on the Power and Primacy of the Pope with the Reverend Dr. Jason Lane. We'll be right back.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to KFUO.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to KFUO.org/store.
Welcome back. We are studying the Treatise on the Power and Primacy of the Pope with the Reverend Dr. Jason Lane of Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, Missouri. We're on page 300. I want to complete this portion before we get to the marks of the Antichrist. We're on page 300, paragraph 38, and we read, "In the third place, this must be added, even if the Bishop of Rome did not have primacy and superiority by divine right, nevertheless, obedience would not be due those pontiffs who defend godless services, idolatry, and doctrine conflicting with the gospel. No such pontiffs and such government should be held accursed, as Paul clearly teaches. If we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. And we must obey God rather than men. Likewise, the church laws also clearly teach that a heretical pope is not to be obeyed. The Levitical high priest was the chief priest by divine right, and yet godless high priests were not to be obeyed. As Jeremiah and other prophets dissented from the high priest, so the apostles dissented from Caiaphas and did not have to obey him." So Melanchthon makes a unique argument about, let's just say, for example, that the papacy was a divine right. It still doesn't mean that we have to follow him when he is going against God's word. And I find it fascinating he brought in the Levitical high priest. So, Pastor, break this down for us as he clearly states the argument here, I think, very well.
Yes, it is not by virtue of a man being in the office that he is then has some sort of indelible character, that everything he says is going to be right. Even St. Peter seems to go astray, and Paul has to correct him, as he mentions in the epistle to the Galatians. So even the Roman Catholic Pope, St. Peter, needs to be corrected. So therefore, what is it that allows us to correct a pastor or a bishop or anything like that? It's the Word of God, the clear teachings of Holy Scripture that allow us to say, yeah, that's not from the Lord, both in the spiritual realm and in the temporal realm, so that Christians are actually not governed by simply a presentation of authority, but that the authority must in fact come from God. And therefore, that's bound up with what does he teach according to his law in the temporal realm, and what does he teach according to the gospel in Christ, in the spiritual and in the church.
And this is important, like we mentioned just previously before our break, of how this relates to us too. We want to make sure our pastors are, we believe, a divine right. We believe that it's a divine institution that the Lord has blessed his church with. But the man who holds that office is still accountable to the Word of God, and we keep him accountable to that Word of God. And like it says, even the Levitical priests were divine right, but yet they were not just to be obeyed. And we do see this from time to time. Sometimes we will push the buttons, I would say, that this pastor is trying to have too much authority. But us as pastors, and just as Christians, always need to keep ourselves accountable to the Word of God. So, Dr. Lane, just a reflection I have on this, on what the implications are for the church today. You've hit on this quite a bit. I just wanted to see if there's anything more you wanted to share as Melanchthon writes us, and before we get to our next section.
One thing I'd add is just how concerned Melanchthon always seems to be with the conscience. Even though that word doesn't show up here, why is it that a person, for instance, would disobey the Levitical priest whom God himself establishes? How is it that Jeremiah and other prophets can say, no, what the high priest is saying is not from the Lord? Well, it's because they themselves could not sin against conscience, having known the word of God and what it teaches, that they would not simply for the sake of blind obedience to someone else's pushing and prodding, go along with it when it breaks what they know from God's word, or when it breaks from God's word. And so, exactly as you point out with a pastor, God's people need to be able to know what God says, and therefore, if a pastor is saying something that is not from the word of God, for the saints to know, the sheep to know the voice of their shepherd and say, I don't hear Jesus there. That's not what he's saying. And this is always the way that Lutherans recognize the pastoral office as well, that the man is placed into the office to speak what Christ speaks with his authority. And insofar as anyone speaks to me with Christ's authority, that is from the word of God, I should be willing to repent, believe, and obey. But especially those whom Christ has established for that purpose. And it's also the boundary and limit of how much we should listen. So we've talked about this before, but it's not about apostolic succession, like this guy's lined up and therefore in the office of the ministry, and therefore he is outright to be obeyed simply by virtue of him being in the office. No, the apostolic succession is actually the handing down of the apostolic doctrine. And the doctrine can be recognized, and the teaching of the church and the faithfulness to Christ's ministry can be observed by God's people in the preaching and the teaching of the individual pastor. And what Melanchthon's just pointing out is we ain't seeing it. Like, it's not there. It's not there in what the Pope is doing, and here are the obvious reasons why. And so I think that's helpful for us as we're listening to people nowadays wanting to talk about, let's get the church structure right, or let's have the right, the right offices in the church or whatever. Still at the heart of all of this is the clarity of the gospel that is preached and taught.
Hmm. I think that for you, our dear listeners, I think it's good reflection for all of us to consider where we are as a church and how we speak and what your pastor is preaching. And when someone says, we were like our pastor, my prayer is that you are able to say, he gives us the gospel. Why do I go to that church? Because of the gospel. Why do we have a district? Because of the gospel. Why do we have Concordia Seminary and Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne? For the sake of the gospel. And may that always be in our lips, and may it always be something that we preach. Because it's not about the preacher. It's not about the people. It's about Christ himself. So let's move on, because this is the hot topic that we really, most people have thought of when they think of the power and primacy of the Pope, is the marks of the Antichrist. And once again, as I mentioned at the beginning, I think it's important for us to be able to thoroughly go through these words, to test them against Scripture, and to make sure that we are very clear in our own confession, even though we might not fully understand it, or that we might make it a little uncomfortable at times. And I think Paul McCain, when he wrote these notes, and other editors, did a very good job of making sure this is not the opportunity to bash on other people. This is the opportunity to clearly confess the word of God. So we're on page 300. We'll continue with the note right below the marks of the Antichrist. The establishment and defense of godless doctrines by Roman popes clearly fulfills St. Paul's warnings in 2 Thessalonians 2. There he prophesies that a leader will take a seat on God in God's church, insisting on false teachings and practices. The Lutheran confessions call this person the Antichrist, based on 1 John chapter 2. Because the scripture warns of his coming within the church, the confessions call the Roman Pope Antichrist. Melanchthon identifies three clear signs that the papacy is the Antichrist. First, the Pope claims the right to change and establish doctrine. Most notably, the power was exercised in the 19th and 20th centuries with declarations concerning papal infallibility and the Immaculate Conception of Mary and her bodily assumption to heaven. Second, the Pope claims the authority to act as judge over souls, even after death. Third, the Pope is unwilling to be subject to the judgment of church councils. For these reasons, Melanchthon insists that all Christians should abandon the Pope and his followers as the kingdom of Antichrist. Dr. Lane, as we see, hear these words, we want to make sure we're starting off on the right foot. So give us some counsel as we begin reading this section of The Power and Primacy of the Pope.
It might come as some sort of consolation and comfort to know that Luther was very flexible in his use of the term Antichrist. So we have it here very technically established that we're talking here about the possibility of someone standing in the seat of Christ, as Paul talks about in 2 Thessalonians, and in making themselves out to be Christ and not delivering what Christ has actually commanded him. So this, wherever this is taking place, Lutherans have always suggested that's not from the Lord, and a persistence in that would establish the office of the Antichrist. That would be the activity of the Antichrist, in the same way that we can acknowledge, and we do, I think, as Christians very frequently say, oh, that's demonic. That's totally not from the Lord. That's from the devil. And we make those quick decisions and decisive judgments, but we make those based on what we know from Scripture. So it might be comforting just to know that Melanchthon also called the Turks, you know, Islam, he suggested as Antichrist. So Antichrist shows up among the enthusiasts, those people that were saying that we don't need the word and the sacraments because we have the Spirit already dwelling in us and we can do whatever we want based on whatever the Spirit tells us in our hearts. And Luther just says that's Antichrist. That's establishing something that the Lord himself has not established. So just that is a starting place for this. But then when you start examining not only the declarations of the Pope, the sorts of things that they had said in their documentation. So for instance, 1517, it's kind of helpful to note just in the year that Luther nails the 95 Theses, Pope Leo, who was his initial opponent there in Rome, his pope, had just declared that he denies the episcopacy in a council. So in an actual church council. And in that council, he says that I deny the episcopacy because the only supremacy belongs not to the bishops located in various districts, but only to the Pope. So he argued against the episcopacy for the papacy and established once again that whatever the Pope says is true, no matter what he's talking about, whether spiritual matters or temporal matters. This is going so far beyond what the Lord grants to the pastoral office that the Lutherans were put in a position where they could say, what exactly ought we to say to this kind of terror of conscience, someone who binds people up in their own sins and then holds it against them without ever offering any forgiveness? They say, this is Antichrist. This is not from the Lord. It's the exact opposite of Christ. And I think that's the best definition for us today. Whatever is exactly opposite of Christ, that is Antichrist. That is the, and I think we see this happening specifically here in the 16th century in the church. That's what alarms everyone most is when it's sitting right inside the church and claiming Christ's authority.
Well, let's dig in. We're on page 300, paragraph 39. It is clear that the Roman pontiffs, with their followers, defend godless doctrines and godless services. And the marks of Antichrist plainly agree with the kingdom of the Pope and his followers. For Paul, in describing Antichrist to the Thessalonians, calls him an enemy of Christ, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat on the temple of God. He is not speaking about heathen kings, but about someone ruling in the church. He calls him the enemy of Christ because he will invent doctrine conflicting with the gospel and will claim for himself divine authority. And this lines up exactly how you were speaking, Dr. Lane, about how that he has the mark of Antichrist. And just tell us again, how is he doing so as Melanchthon speaks here?
Well, specifically, I think it's worth noting the two ways in which the godlessness is taught, both godless doctrines, that's the establishment of Christian teaching that is not Christian at all, which you find in the Roman Catholic Church, and then also the godless services. So the services would include the Mass in the Lutheran's mind, so specifically the service that is surrounding the Lord's Supper, and the way in which that was taught and done. So that's one thing. And then, of course, all the other things like pilgrimages and works of penance and all of these other things that would lead people away from Christ and his forgiving word. Today, when we read that, I just think we struggle to acknowledge that there are things that are contrary to Christ in our vocabulary at times, and also in our worship. We are not talking about like, yeah, we believe all the same things, but the worship doesn't really matter because we're all Christians. This is not the way the Reformers thought. But Melanchthon's very clear about the worship is the place where idolatry can happen. And this can go for all ways of worship, but it is, does the divine service or does our worship practices center on the giving of Christ and the forgiveness of sins as it's given? So I don't want us to miss this ongoing distinction, which you will find in the Lutheran confessions all over the place. Not just we have the right teaching, but we also have the right worship. The orthodoxy of the church is actually the right praise or the right giving right glory to God. And that is, how do we show him glory? Well, to believe in him who forgives our sins. That's the way in which the Reformers would talk about our worship and our life in Christ. So both the doctrine and the worship, I think, are tied here to the dangers of the Antichrist.
And this is something very important that you mentioned as well, is the shocking part for them, and it should be for us today, is that this isn't an Antichrist who is leading the government against the church. It's someone in the church who is doing this, which is why he points to Thessalonians and speaks to scripture on this, is that is what is most shocking to us, that they are literally, this individual is pointing people away from Christ and his gifts explicitly and without apology, without repentance, to saying this is what is happening right there, which we should always be doing as Christians, that when you are pointing people away from the word and from Christ, the gospel, as you said, then we need to call that out, then it cannot be ignored. So, and this is why it is kind of shocking to hear, and you broke it down very well for us. But I also have this fear too, of we will kind of just go after everyone and claim everyone's the Antichrist. Because you're not saying it the way that I would say it, whatever it might be. And you have any thoughts on that, where the other fear is we might go too far and everybody's blaming everybody for false doctrine, as opposed to realizing we're all in this together, and how can we walk together as we talk about as a synod? Any thoughts to that? I've heard that response as well when we speak on such things.
Yeah, that's a great question. I mean, part of it, for instance, a good example of this would be a guy like Joel Osteen, for instance. Mm-hmm. Is Joel Osteen the Antichrist? Well, he certainly seems to put himself in a position that he knows what God's will is, and he does not point them to the forgiveness of sins in Christ, but instead to ourselves and our own improvement. So there is a legitimate concern that is someone who people are looking to for guidance in God's word, and he is turning them away from Christ into themselves. There might be a good argument for why that's Antichrist. So maybe not the Antichrist the way that we find it here, so that the article the Antichrist for the mm-hmm. for the reformers is because it has been so incredibly established and institutionalized as the seat of Christ, the papacy as the seat of Christ, and they do the exact opposite that Christ commands and promises. That so this kind of rigid establishment is why you get the label the Antichrist, because they are saying there is no salvation outside of the church, and by the way, I won't forgive your sins.
Right.
Even when you repent. Like, so that to the Lutherans is the most offensive, most persistent way of acknowledging this is exactly what Paul's talking about.
That's a very helpful distinction for us to remember, because literally, as we're hearing in this and we look at history, that they're saying the papacy is necessary for salvation. If you do not follow what he says, you will not be saved, which is exactly, exactly the Antichrist. I mean, that is exactly what the information would be. So that's a very helpful distinction, along with saying the teachings of Joel Osteen is definitely has the marks of the Antichrist as well. So I think that's a fair statement. So let's continue.
Well, that's maybe a nice distinction, just like the marks of the Antichrist, or is the Antichrist. And I think the Lutherans were just saying, you also recognize here a view of apocalyptic, like eschatological history. They are seeing that the establishment of the papacy throughout history, we would be missing the point here if we didn't realize Melanchthon and Luther thought the end was coming. And they saw here, like, what is more loudly screaming against Christ than the papacy? And so in this regard, they acknowledge that historical manifestation of someone who stands in the seat of Christ and rejects exactly what Christ had established. This is the lawlessness that they had read. So for that day will come, unless the rebellion comes first, the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. And it's that last phrase from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, end of verse 4, proclaiming himself to be God. The Lutherans just heard the Pope doing exactly that.
Absolutely. That's very good.
Yeah.
Let's continue on, page 300, section 40. Furthermore, it is clear in the first place that the Pope rules in the church and has established his kingdom for himself by the claim of churchly authority and of the ministry. He gives these words as a basis. I will give you the keys. Second, the doctrine of the Pope conflicts in many ways with the gospel. Third, the Pope claims for himself divine authority in a threefold manner. He takes for himself the right to change Christ's doctrine and services instituted by God, and wants his own doctrine and his own services to be observed as divine. He takes to himself the power not only of binding and loosing in this life, but also jurisdiction over souls after this life. He does not want to be judged by the church or by anyone, and puts his own authority ahead of the decision of councils and the entire church. To be unwilling to be judged by the church or anyone else is to make oneself God. Finally, he defends these horrible errors and this impiety with the greatest cruelty, and puts to death those who disagree. Melanchthon covers a number of items that he already has, topics, but he also adds a few in here that really kind of makes it even more prominent about him being the Antichrist. Dr. Lane, your thoughts?
Yeah, that goes with what I had just said about proclaiming himself to be God. You can see that that's Melanchthon's final argument there. But what a stark contrast to what Christ has taught of just the Christian life. What they recognize is that the Pope is just not a Christian. So first and foremost, the one who asserts these sorts of things cannot possibly belong to the kingdom of Christ just as a baptized Christian. He's doing things that are contrary to everything that we know of what Christ has commanded. And then you start getting the details of what's going on in the papal office that's causing this. So because you can see that back to our Matthew 16 discussion last time, that you have I have been given the keys of the kingdom, says the Pope, and because I've been given the keys of the kingdom, I can do whatever I want. Instead of forgiving sins, he takes temporal authority and then serves himself with it. So he takes for himself the right to change Christ's doctrine and services instituted by God, and wants his own doctrine and his own services to be observed as divine. And this is what the footnote at the beginning was saying. If you are a Roman Catholic today, you must believe in the infallibility of the Pope. You must believe it. It's a doctrine that the church has established. So just as we heard of the Levitical high priest being disobeyed by Jeremiah, you can no longer do it. You can no longer disobey the Pope. And even if you have the word of Christ, then you have the Pope saying that Mary was sinless. You also have to believe that Mary is sinless. You also have to believe that Mary is perpetually a virgin. You also have to believe that she was ascended into heaven and never died. It's just, the list goes on and on about the things that you must believe in order to be saved, which has no command or no word from God in the scriptures. So you start seeing immediately how the Lutherans distinguish between where do we get doctrine and where does the Pope get doctrine. We get doctrine from the Holy Scriptures, and all Christians throughout all times and in all places have received doctrine from the teachings of Scriptures. And the Pope gets it whenever he wants it and whenever he declares it. And so I find this to be a difficult teaching that is not from the Lord. So that's what the Lutherans are really getting at here. And you'll notice once again, it's not just the doctrine, but it's his own services, his own worship practices. It's his own legislation that governs the souls of those under his care. So he takes to himself the power not only of binding and loosing in this life, but also jurisdiction over souls after this life. And that's the masses for the dead and the purgatory and all these things. This is a wide-reaching authority that the Pope is claiming.
And when it speaks at the very end, I thought really hit home when he basically, if you disagree, he's not only going to excommunicate you, but put you to death. Obviously, Luther experienced this and that threat, and other of those of the Reformation, like you said, Jan Hus and others. And that is complete. I mean, think about at the very beginning when we spoke about our section, is it speaks about that our leader of whom we follow is the one who put a crown of thorns on his head. They put a crown of thorn on his head and ridiculed in royal purple. And now we act as if we have to put to death everybody who doesn't agree with us. We have control over everything. We have more land. We have institutions. We got all of this. And then you go, well, is that what we're called to be? And so, Dr. Lane, with about a minute left in our time, we'll be covering this again next week for your listeners. We've got Dr. Lane on once again as we finish this section. Kind of bring us back to the center of what we are to be as a church, not throwing rocks at everyone else, but making sure that we are kept grounded as Melanchthon is exhorting us towards and keeping us in line with God's word.
Every Christian is going to, in one way or another, be attacked, both from within and without, to abandon the treasure that they've received. And this comes by way of manipulation from authority. It comes by being deceived by the world and by Satan and by our own hearts, all of those things. And the reformers are consistently returning back to the clear word of God and the clear promises of God in Christ Jesus, he who was crucified for our sins and delivered up for our trespasses, raised for our justification. This Christ, whom the Father has offered for our sake, is still Lord of his church. The reason that the church exists is so that forgiveness of sins might be distributed in his name, that the preaching of repentance and faith in Christ might be, and the forgiveness of sins might be offered to the whole world. It's totally free. It is absolutely a free gift of God in Christ Jesus. And anyone who is trying to say, actually, there's quite a few strings attached to this, does not know the nature of the gospel. So if it's about my own heart that is unwilling to receive this free gift, then the law must be preached. The law has to be preached toward repentance. But the free gift here that the Pope does not want to distribute, it's what God has already given us in Christ. And so that is the great treasure of the church, the gospel of Jesus Christ, freely delivered without any merit or work on our part. And the Pope wants to make tons of work and also hide up the fact that he's actually after something himself. And wherever you see that in life, you know it's not the gospel.
The Reverend Dr. Jason Lane, Associate Professor of Historical Theology from Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, Missouri, leading our study on the Treatise on the Power and Primacy of the Pope. Dr. Lane, thank you for being our guest, and we'll see you next week.
Thanks so much.
I'm your host, Pastor Brady Finnern. Thank you for joining us, and the Lord keep you safe in the palm of his hand.